like they say, yes, 27 is the new 11. All right. You know, when I was a kid, our family did a lot of traveling. And it wasn't the kind of traveling where you go, you know, on an airplane and do that. Well, we did a lot of traveling by vehicle, by van. Mom and Dad, some of you know them, they're right here. We're missionaries, and we were part of a faith-based independent mission agency. And what that meant was that we, the family, handled all the support needs. It means we needed to go out and let people know what God was doing through us and ask them if they wanted to be a part of this ministry, to raise financial support. Now, our family didn't just raise support for our family, but my father was also part of, he was the director, to put it that way, of a Christian radio station out on the field. And so he raised support for that. And all that meant was that we spent a lot of time on the road because we had to raise support for that and for ourselves as well. I can remember that we'd do this in consecutive years. We'd be out there 2, even 3 months at a time every year. Sometimes we covered, you know, 10,000 to 12,000 miles by car. We'd go through Mexico, then we'd go to the U.S., and there, and everywhere. And, yeah, the point is, a lot of time in the car. A lot of time. And we were packed in there like sardines. Now, it was a van, which is okay. But it was still inside, and space was at a premium, especially for us kids. Wasn't a lot of room to move around, so inevitably, that's my spot. This is the line here. You don't go across that line, you know. Bickering and fighting would happen. Now, the parentals were up front. The conflict was in the back. And eventually, that would come up to headquarters. That was up front, you know, headquarters. And we would receive some memos every now and then to the back saying, keep it down, you know, keep it down. But every now and then it would just splash over into the front, you know. And so, well, we knew that the car had to keep moving. So the bigwigs up front couldn't intervene physically. And that was good. But there were times when the escalation continued. Or if they got up annoyed up there, we'd hear these words. Hey, don't make me have to stop the car, you know. And we weren't quite sure what that meant until the first time. And we understood it meant red rump and probably some moist faces. So we learned to perk up our ears. Next time we heard, though, that was code red, DEFCON 1, you know. Don't make me have to come back there. This is where we are in the book of Corinthians. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second letter. We're in the last chapter, and we're getting there to where we're going to end our time in the book of Corinthians. Thank the Lord we have it. And here Paul is saying, it's a warning, hey, don't make me come back there and stop the car. Don't make me have to stop the car. So let's go to our text. Our text is in chapter 13, verse 1. Right before that, Paul has been saying, I'm afraid that when I come to you, you're not going to see what you want, and I'm not going to see what I would like. I'm afraid that there's going to be anger and conflict, gossip, arrogance, and I'm also afraid that some of you are not going to have repented from the sin that you have done. What he's saying, there's rumblings from the back seat here. Don't make me have to stop the car. And then we get verse 1. And verse 1 says this. This is the third time that I'm coming to you. On the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses, every matter shall be confirmed. And so he's saying, look, I'm coming to you, and there's a format that we're going to follow here. There's looming discipline here. And that's the first point that if you're following in your sermon notes. There's looming discipline here. He says, look, we're going to follow what God said back in the Old Testament about how to take care of issues. There's due process. There's evidence to follow if there are accusations made. This is not a free-for-all brawl here. There's orderly discover and disclosure. And so he says, look, I'm coming and we're going to do this the right way, right? And then he lets the hammer fall in verse 2 and 3. And he says this, I have previously said, when I was present with you the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come, I will not spare anyone, since you're seeking proof of the Christ who speaks in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. Saying, I'm coming. And I'm not going to spare anybody. So what was this all about? Well, let's review quickly. You heard what I said right at the beginning here to introduce verse 1. There were issues there. The issues were that, well, they weren't paying attention. He says back in chapter 12, verse 21, I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past, have not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. There's one of them. And the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit knew that all this was going on, and they had chosen Paul to engage with these believers. And the words of engagement were summed up in that little phrase, I will not spare anyone. And yes, that's a threat. Yes. A threat to do what? Well, we're not told. We can speculate, and we know that in the past we have some evidence in the scripture of what Paul has done. 1 Timothy 1:20, he says there, look, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and it says there, whom I have handed over to Satan in order that they may not be taught to blaspheme. So Paul had done this in the past. He's handed them over to Satan. All right. A letter before that he had sent to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:11. He says this, I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Don't even eat with such people. Oh. And he could also put the whammy, we could say, on people. 1 Corinthians 5:5, just a few verses before that, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Wow. And so there were these issues, and they were ongoing, and there were serious, distressing issues. And the Lord had had enough, and so he commissioned Paul to deliver this ultimatum, which was a threat. Now, how is it that Paul had the authority to do this? Well, that's what verses 3 and 4 say. All right? Verses 3 and 4 say, since you are seeking proof of the Christ who speaks in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we too are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. So Paul is saying, look, I'm coming to you, and I've got this threat, and you guys need to do business. You need to get yourselves together. And here's the authority. Here's the evidence for this authority. God has given me. Jesus Christ has given it to me. Now, from past passages, we know that the Corinthians were like, this Paul dude, he doesn't seem to be very authoritative. In fact, he seems kind of weak at times. But Paul said, don't push it. Just don't push it. The Lord has given me this authority. In fact, what the Corinthians were seeing as authority was exactly not authority. They were wowed by the false teacher's own shiny, you know? And we talked about this before. They were wowed by the false teacher's way that they spoke. No, there was an accusation that Paul didn't speak as well. They were wowed by all the credentials. They were wowed by the things that were external. But Paul says, that's not what I'm coming to show you. I'm coming to show you the power of Jesus Christ. And the power of Jesus Christ follows the example of Jesus Christ. That's why he's saying it here. He was crucified because of weakness. Yet he lives because of the power of the God. What's he saying? Look, there's nothing to compare with the power of Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead. We have that same power. And this life that he gave us is for you. And you need to be doing something about that. For this reason, we read the next verses, 5 and 6. He says here, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? That Jesus Christ is in you. Unless indeed you fail the test. But I expect that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Wow. And so there's ongoing discipline that needs to be taken care of. And now he says, because of that, I want you to test yourselves. God says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Now, this is a command. First, it was to the initial audience there. And now, to us. So let's recap really quick. He had warned them that he was coming to make evident the power of Christ. But before that happened, and to keep it from happening, he commanded them to say, look, test yourselves. I'm coming. And I'm going to be strong. But why don't you do this first? If they discipline themselves and repent, he wouldn't have to come down hard on them. As he says, look, don't push it. The power of Jesus Christ is available. Now, as I was reading this, I go, well, sometimes I'm in the same boat. I just don't take God seriously, you know? And when we don't take God seriously, what happens here to the Corinthians can happen to us and has happened to me. We sin and then we become morons. All right? Simple as that. Let me explain, all right? Sin, right, here that we see happening in the church in Corinth was a lack of forsaking and repenting sexual immorality. And we can read about it in its various manifestations. We've already read about it in 12:21. Because of that, we end up in moronity. And what I mean by that is we are mesmerized by the deceptions of Satan. Here in Corinth, it was false teachers. And they had completely missed the Christ-likeness that Paul made evident in his ministry. They saw his humility as weakness. And they saw the authority of Christ as just meddling. That's what was going on. They'd completely missed it. And so we see this pattern in our life here. And we see it in the text here. And also, I've seen it in my life. Sin usually leads to moronity. Let me explain some more. Sin throughout the Bible is characterized as choosing darkness over light, saying no to truth and accepting a lie, choosing death over life, choosing temporary over eternal, the fleeting for the permanent, throughout the scriptures. I sin when I don't take God seriously because he's told me all these things. And that leads me to doubt him. Satan leads us to doubt God all the time. Just go back to the very beginning. Did God really say? You can't trust God. When he says something, he's just keeping it from you. Let me give you an example. There are many examples in our day that we could use, but I'll use an example that is fairly relevant in our day. An example about sexuality, all right? God is faithful. He is loyal. His commitment to us is one of love, right? He loves us. And he's promised that that love will never change. Our salvation is based upon the love of God, love of Jesus Christ. In fact, God says, God is love. That's what he says. Because he is this way, he sets up a scenario, a universe where he calls us to experience the love of God, to do the same. And we are to commit to loving someone like God does. And that means unconditionally, right? There are various degrees of how we show this love. One of them is love that leads to life, right? Children, births, babies. Because this kind of love, or this expression of love, leads to life, it's to be for life, right? That's how God says it. That love is marriage, a union that makes two people into one, a man and a woman, for life, because life comes from it. So if I choose to love for life, that is to have sex with a woman, and deny that commitment in marriage, I have sinned because I've denied the essential nature of God. His response to this should be an immediate annihilation of this manifestation in the universe that he has made. Immediate. And for him to do that would be logical and right. But in so many instances, he does not. Not because he is weak or because he is deceptive or evil, but because he is merciful and gracious. And, like we've seen today, he's dealt with it himself. He's made a way. And so he doesn't change his very nature of who he is or how he's created the universe to be. Isn't that awesome? What this tells us is that God takes seriously his creation, especially the people that he has made. And he loves them with this everlasting love. And he longs for us to experience this type of blessing, the everlasting love of God. And we can experience it by showing it to others. Now, one of the effects of sin is death. Now, I've seen this amazing thing in my life. I've sinned, but I don't immediately die. Why? It's because God doesn't really exist. That's the reason, right? You know, it's just not that way. But no. Why? Well, it's because God wants to save me. He wants to do that. And so he does. It's not because God isn't able to take care of this. It's because he does. Now, what happens when I sin, though, and he has promised this, is that life becomes darker as you go along, more confusing if you continue sinning, more painful if you continue sinning, more depressive, more despairing, more fearful, and eventually we become numb to what's good. We become numb to what is life, and at the same time, more sensitized to trouble. Romans chapter 1 tells us this very clearly. And so this is the second part. Yes, sin. And sin leads to moronity. Now, you might say, I know you're using that word, Pastor, just to get my attention. Well, partly so. But there is a biblical basis for this. And it was, I thank the Lord. The word moron comes from a Greek word that means dull or stupid, dull. Heedless, morally a blockhead, apparently absurd, foolishness. That's what the word moron means. It means someone who has become desensitized, dull. The Corinthians missed God's goodness through the gospel and Paul, because they were following this deception of evil and sin. They were dull to the word of God. They were inept spiritually, weak. They had walked away from God, and now they started to question God. They questioned God through their relationship with Paul. It is as simple as not engaging in prayer for me. I can become dull to God because I don't seek him. I don't take time to pray. It can be as simple as not talking, as not hearing him. How do I do that? He gave us his word so that we can read it, you know. And if I don't engage with God in his word, I become dull toward him. What happens is, instead of doing this in my life, I can easily replace this with everything around me. It could be TV, video feeds on my phone, YouTube, social media. Not that those things are wrong, but much of what's on there is not this. It's not God's message to me. Because I don't believe him, because I don't see him, the problem isn't him. We're the morons, not him. We become dull, not him. He's the one who sees everything. And just because you don't see him doesn't mean he's not there. It just means you can't see him. Ask yourself why. And that's why Paul says here, wake up. It worked. Wake up. Some of you did wake up. I know it's been a long day and we're about to finish here. I've always wanted to do that. He says, wake up, or to put it in the lingo of our day, get woke, you know, get woke to God. That's what Paul is saying. Test yourselves. See if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. He says it both times. Now, is he talking here about being a Christian, about being saved, about being born again? Well, no, because he's already said this. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Someone who's not saved does not have Jesus Christ in him. So this is not talking about salvation. What this is talking about is the experience of your faith, the life of faith, the experience of having been a believer. What you know to be true, you are taking and you are putting into effect in your life. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about here. At the end, he says, unless indeed you fail the test. What does that mean? Well, the expected answer, because it's a rhetorical question, is, of course not. You're not going to fail the test. So what's the test? Evidence of salvation. He's saying here, you are a believer. Does it show? Is your faith the experience of your life? Is your experience matching your essence, who you are? And the reason is, we're not robots. We're not people. We're people, not robots, who can respond to God, to his love, with worship, praise, and thanksgiving. He wants you to want it. That's what he wants. That's what love is. Because he loved you, he wants you to see how wonderful that is and love him in return. There's nothing better than that. That's the discovery. That's the awesomeness of life. To discover God's love for you and to see what it looks like. Oh, that's why he says, and this is the only thing we read in the Bible about this, God seeks those who worship him in what? Spirit and truth. He's seeking worshipers. So, let's finish. You're believers. Now it's to us here. Clayton, you're a believer. Are you acting like one? Are you? Don't fail the test. In fact, you can't. It's impossible. That's the point. If you are a believer, it will show. So test yourselves. Examine yourselves. What are you doing? If you don't, you may be a moron. Right? Don't do that. Remember the example of sexuality? You know, God loves us and he's designed this for us and he wants us to walk in it. He doesn't want to annihilate us. And he doesn't. Why? Because he wants us to repent and be reconciled. So test yourselves. Examine yourselves. This should lead us to the realization of what we know to be true. We are saved, and it's the wonderful true gift of God that brings this blessing to us. Let's forsake that sin and not be morons, not be dull to God. Let it be the truth that he loves you, and you're responding to that love in a life. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Lord, it's been a rich morning. A lot of good things. We've heard from our elders this morning. We've heard their testimony, we've sung songs, we've participated in communion, and we've gone and looked in your word, Lord. You've been good to us. Thank you for our time here, Lord. We pray that these truths, this experience, won't just kind of roll around and fall out of our heads, but that it would dig deep into our hearts, and then it would be worked out into the very fabric of our life. Lord, if we need to do work with you, if we need to test ourselves and examine ourselves, let's do that. Lord, we don't want you to have to come and be harsh to us. And we'll continue on in this as we finish up next week, Lord willing, our time in the book of 2 Corinthians. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. We invite you.